Open to those ancient words in the book of Jude, this morning. We come to the conclusion of this book today, just in time. But it's the very section we come to, and what I'd like to do is read verses 17 through 25. As we consider the closing verses of this very seldom preached letter. Let us pray before we read the Word of God. Father, thank you for your ancient words. Thank you that they are true, and that, Lord God, heaven and earth shall pass away, but the truth and these words, they abide forever. Lord, we thank you that we can take this truth, Lord, that was written so long ago, and have the confidence, because it comes from you, that it is steadfast, forever settled in heaven, and Lord, forever relevant to our lives. Lord, it speaks the truth to us. It calls us to an obedience that brings glory to you, and it informs us of truths that, Lord, enable us to rejoice and have hope and faith in you. Father, will you give and grant grace, even through the reading of the Word of God, that it might profit us as well as through its preaching. God, grant to all of us your Spirit, that we might receive it as we should receive it, that, Lord God, you would direct our steps in a way that would be fruitful in the days to come, that it would not be a forgotten word for us, Lord, that it would be a faithful word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Last week, we came to this encouraging section verses 17 through 23, a loving admonition. For most of the book had been taken up with warning, really, and description of the false ones, those who had infiltrated the church and were bringing division among it. And so we came to this wonderful section in verses 17 through 23, in which he gave three admonitions. We took up two of those admonitions last week. That admonition, the first one was to remember that these very ones of whom I have been writing about are the ones that the apostles themselves warned you about. And the admonition was this: if they're going to be able to stand against the apostasy, it is best to be forewarned. And being forewarned is being forearmed. Be prepared. Don't be surprised by these things. You were warned about them. And then secondly, the second admonition came again to themselves. How will they be able to stand in the face of those kinds of pressures, in the face of that falsehood? And he tells them very simply, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in vital communion with him. A communion that is marked by an obedience, as it were, to the Word of God and to the truth of God. And that is marked by a spiritual discipline that is accompanied by praying in the Spirit and looking forward to the heavenly hope that God has given to us. And now we come to the very last admonition. And so as I come to this sermon this time, it's kind of a strange kind of break in terms of the whole letter itself. But I'm going to close off with the final admonition that is given to them, which we have in verses 22 and 23. The final admonition that he gives. And this is the one that's basically is this: rescue those in peril. In other words, if they're going to stand and contend for the faith, in fact, it's most likely that he expects not only contending for the faith, is that we are building ourselves up in the Word of God, that we are walking, as it were, in the consciousness of the love and affection of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, but also we are ourselves also watching out for others as well. And that's what he has here. He tells us in verses 22 through 23. Have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted, as it were, by the flesh. It's an interesting command for us. And it's basically what I would call a kind of a call for spiritual triage. In the midst of those who come into the congregation, he is himself is concerned about this as well, that there are people in the congregation that get affected, get influenced, get impacted, become doubters, or even themselves begin to follow or embrace some of the practices of those false ones. And so as he says, be on the lookout for those who come in. Be on the lookout for your own soul in terms of your living a life that is marked by spiritual discipline and assurance, walking in obedience to the truth. Also, look out for those others in the midst. And in the way my version does it, the New American Standard, it sets out about three classes for this spiritual triage. It's one of those situations, okay, sort them out, make an assessment of what's going on with regard to those in the congregation, those that might be in peril, and then take the appropriate action. And that's what he really gives us here. It's very simple, even though the language is itself, the very text itself is kind of scrambled up and you find a lot of different renderings of it. But I think there are three different groups here that we're to be on the lookout for to show them mercy. The word is show mercy or pity, show compassion. And so I'll set these out. First of all, just mercy the doubters. Mercy the doubters. That's verse 22. Have mercy on some who are doubting. These are the wavering ones. These are the ones who maybe were at one time stable and settled in, and yet now these false ones have come in with their own ideas and then with their own standard of what holiness is, their own licentiousness, their own liberality, their liberalism in terms of their own lifestyle. And some of these have become unsettled, wavering ones, disputing, divided of heart is what it says. And it may be, they may be like those Israelites to whom Elijah spoke on Mount Carmel, those who are hesitating, halting between two opinions. And they themselves are trying to wrestle with what they are to do and how they are to respond. Likely, they're earnest doubters. They're not skeptics, as it were. They're those who have had their spiritual moorings turned upside down in some way. They're weak in faith. And what does he tell us to do? He says, show mercy to them. He doesn't give us any other instruction, but what might we anticipate? I think it speaks about humble nurture here. I think to be lovingly corrected, patiently redirected, is the idea, I would say, is here. Gently guided, firmly guided, patiently convinced. Trying to help those who are unsettled to get back on the truth itself. And so there is that perspective as well, to understand where men are, where they are with regard to these false ones. Verse 23, there's another group here. Another group that has a different kind of assessments made about them, because it says these are ones who need to be snatched out of the fire. These are ones who are in imminent danger. These are ones whose spiritual house is on fire. And the very picture here of snatching them out of the fire has Old Testament imagery. of Amos chapter 4:11, where the Lord, in speaking to Israel, speaks of them as being as a firebrand snatched out of the fire. Or even of Joshua the priest in Zechariah 3:2, himself being accused by the devil, and the Lord himself speaks up and stands for Joshua, but speaks of him as one himself, as a brand snatched out of the fire. These are ones who are probably a little deeper, as it were, into it, not in the matter of doubt and unsettlement, but they themselves have maybe come a little bit even closer to the fire. They themselves have maybe been caught up in some of the excesses and some of the doctrine and some of the foolishness of the false teachers. And these in this kind of situation now need a more direct approach. Snatch them out of the fire. It implies more than just simply maybe a taking aside and giving kind of a humble rebuke and maybe a patient corrective. This is one of like the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah grabbing the hand of Lot and pulling him out. This indicates maybe some more forceful, more decided, determined labor is necessary, a decisive action because of the urgency and imminence of what is going on. And so this is to go take, warn, and grab them. Heroic measures are required. And so he's calling again, and the whole idea again is mercy them now, maybe in a way that has to be a lot more heroic, a lot more earnest, a lot more forceful. We're told in James in chapter 5 at the very end of that book, my brethren, 5:19 and 20, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death. We are to be those who are on the lookout. Even as we ourselves are on the lookout for ourselves, and we ought to be on the lookout for the body itself. And that's what he's really doing. He's saying in the midst of all of these things, we've got to have our eye out for others. And we've got to have a heart out for those others as well. And we have to be able to assess what's going on with their own hearts. We need to know them. We need to have an understanding and then to take the appropriate action. And then we come to that last group, that third group, which is a little bit more enigmatic, and it's hard to know, again, exactly what he may be thinking about here. But again, it appears to be a dangerous lot here. He says, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And I just call it mercy the messy ones. These are ones who it appears themselves are maybe in the full grip of that falsehood. These are the ones themselves who have embraced it more fully than anything else, devoted and persisting in sin. And this group is to be pitied, as it were. He says, show mercy, but it says with fear. This is a group that you need to approach with extreme caution as you seek to do them good. The word is very interesting, in fear. Show mercy to them in fear. And we would think, and probably two ideas I think are appropriate here. The first one is in fear of God himself, in the fear of the Lord, with reverence, with a concern and a love for holiness, which you know that God himself is also concerned about, a holy fear, a sobriety, a holiness and hatred of sin, the only thing that God himself hates. The fear of the Lord is to hate sin. And then so in a certain sense, he's probably saying, listen, as you come in to help these certain ones, come in with a certain sense of the fear of the Lord himself, of your own holiness, that you might guard your own holiness. Indeed, that becomes a concern here because the very nature and the character of these themselves could be a fatal attraction. It could be that where in the midst of trying to be and serve their interest and bring them out, you yourselves are caught in their own snares that they've been caught in. In fact, he speaks of it that way too, that fear. Notice how he says fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. This is like sending somebody in to a scene when there's been a radioactive disaster. And it's coming in now with fear because of the very consequences it may take place. It's like the fear of coming into having to disarm a ticking bomb. It's that kind of thing. This is what you're dealing with. You're dealing with a dangerous situation. And so here you must come with caution, even as it says, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. I was reading, teaching my little grandson this last week or 2 weeks ago on the Black Plague, the bubonic plague in the 1300s. 25 to 50 million died in Europe in 5 years due to that plague. But the description of the plague was that it was so virulent that even animals themselves, hanging around the clothing of those who had died, found themselves within days, even hours themselves, becoming infected. And the very garments themselves had the infection of the disease of the Black Plague. And I thought about this one. This is one of those situations where it's something where you have to have the guard up. You need to have the fear of the Lord. You need to come with a consciousness of what you're dealing with and the dangers that are attendant to that, and come. And so here is that situation. Again, don't get seduced or sucked into their sin as you seek to deliver them out of the very bondage they're in. That's the counsel. Watch over them. Show pity to them. Show compassion to them. And be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Charles Erdman, as he speaks about these admonitions, because I'm just done with the admonitions, those three admonitions, he says this is what gives a good summary on those admonitions. He says, we're to meet impiety and an apostasy not unprepared with surprise, for these have been predicted. Not with inactivity, for spiritual discipline and assurance are the best protection against temptation. Not with indifference, for many souls will be in peril, and some may be rescued from death. That's the admonitions. And now we come to the close, which I've been anticipating and so glad to come to. This letter, well, not because it's the end of the letter, it's because it's the way the letter ends. But what I should say is probably this little letter has probably the best beginning and the best ending of any New Testament letters. You may have forgotten way at the very beginning, for you were encouraged as we start, with the very encouragement that he gave in verses 1 and 2. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who, and then comes this description, who are the called ones. Amen. The ones chosen from eternity past by the sovereign love and pleasure and will of God to be his own. Those whom he called by his grace, bringing forth the Spirit to renew their souls and minds that they might receive Christ and be drawn to him. Called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That's the way it opened. That's the thing that he opens it with, because he knows what he's about to set forth is going to, in a certain sense, kind of undo them. It's going to disturb them. Kind of distress them, as it were, and with regard to their own standing in the faith and their own ability to face what is going to be brought to them. But now we come to the very end of this very letter, and we have one of the most glorious doxologies that there is. It ends on a very high note, and it follows it with the admonition now with acclamation of God, what he does and who he is. And this becomes the great and wonderful assurance. It's like it's designed, as it were, as he gives glory to God here, is to lift our thoughts above all of these earthly struggles and conflict to the blessed realms of God's mighty saving sovereignty. And that's where he's going to go. Listen, I've given you a lot of hard news, And I'm directing you with regard to a lot of hard realities that are already present in the midst of you. And I've given you admonitions and that in a certain sense now warn you. And I've given you instructions with regard to building up that spiritual immunity that will help you to stand faithful. But I want to give you that which will, where you will understand where your true security lies. And that's where it's going. This is where your true security lies. Yes, you yourself build yourselves up, but listen, this is what I want you to know. This is your God. This is a reminder of the of where your security lies. Praise him for his all sufficiency. Look at verse 24. Praise him for his all sufficiency. Now to him who is able. Him who is able. That's I like that. There's going to be two things that he's able to do, but there's a lot of things in the old, in the New Testament, and in fact in the old if we went back to it, but in the new that he is able to do. He is able, we're told in Hebrews 7:25, to save to the uttermost. He is able to save forever. He is able in Romans 16:25 to establish us in Christ. He is able. He is able, we're told in Ephesians 3:20, to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. He is able, 2 Corinthians 9:8, to make all grace abound to you. He is able, according to Philippians 3:21, to subject all things to himself. He is able, according to Hebrews 2:18, to come to your aid who have need. He is able, according to 2 Timothy 1:12, to guard what we have entrusted to him. Remember, it's almost, you remember when the leper comes, and I'm trying to think of the one account now where the show mercy to, if you are able, show mercy to me. And you remember what Christ says, if I'm able. And that's almost it. That's the one reality. He is able. But what is the glory of that whole, what is the glorious word that follows that? I am willing. I am able. He is able. And he is willing. And now he sets forth what he is able to do in the context of all that he has set forth toward to them. All of those dangers, all of those duties, all of those discouragements, all of those potholes and ruts in the road that they themselves are facing in terms of their Christianity. Here's the thing that he wants them to understand about the ability of God. And then that very first one is the reason we read Psalm 121. He is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to keep you from stumbling. Literally, it's the word keep has been in this letter several times already. We're kept for Jesus Christ, and we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. That word is there. It's appeared four times in this letter, but it's a different word, this one. It's a different word. It means to guard. It means to protect. It has a different idea. It's a guardian grace that enables us to be sure-footed on the path of truth. The word is, he is able to guard you, and then it just uses an adjective. He's able to guard you, or he's able to keep you unstumbling, is the idea. To be unstumblers. To not fall. That's the whole idea here. Psalm 121:3, he will not allow your foot to slip. Amen. That's the word of God. That's the word of God to his own. The word he uses, the word here is this idea, this the word that he uses for the to keep. It speaks of protection from perils, both plain and hidden. It's the word that's used for the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. They were keeping watch over their flock. What were they watching over the flock for?
They were looking, watching over the flock for their protection and for their welfare and for their keeping. It's that kind of guardianship, a protecting grace that preserves us in the way. This is what we read in Psalm 37, 23, 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. The Lord delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Like we say, he will hold us fast. That's the blessing. We don't presume upon his power, but we rather rely on it. That's the whole idea. That's why he's saying what he is able to do is to encourage us to keep holding on. We don't presume upon his holding. We ourselves take advantage of it. We rely on it because we don't presume upon our strength. We are weak, but he is strong. And so therefore, we ourselves hang on to the one who is able to hold on to us. That blessed Psalm again, 121. The Lord will protect you from all evil. That's comprehensively all evil. This rendering in the Greek version, the Septuagint, uses the same verb here. He will guard you. He will protect you. He will keep your soul. He will keep you in the wholeness of your being. He will keep you from all evil comprehensively. He will keep you in the wholeness of your being, your soul. And it says he will guard, the same word again, you're going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forever. That is permanently. We have no stability in ourselves, do we? And that is all, that will be a fatal confidence and a fatal complacency if we ourselves trust in our own ability to keep ourselves. No, we must trust the keeper. We must trust his ability. The best of us would fall into the lowest hell if it wasn't for the keeping, protecting, guardian, and mercies of God himself. And this is the blessing here. His able makes us able to stay on track. And we're able to draw near to him. He protects us and he preserves us in the way. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. We ought to live in that reality. And we are to rely on him in that reality as we ourselves. In other words, this is a keeping grace that God gives that expects us to stay holding on to him. But notice what else. Not only is it a protecting grace, but it's I would call it a perfecting grace or a presenting grace. This is the other thing that he's able to do. He's able to keep us from stumbling, and he's enabling us to stand. I mean, it's a contrast in a certain sense. You're not going to fall. You're not going to fail to reach the goal because I am going to present you, literally, we could almost say the word uses, I will place you, I will bring you standing into my presence. We're told in Psalm 1:5 that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will find no place before God of favor. When he uses stand here, when he says he will bring you to stand, means that he will bring you to completion. He will bring you to that place of divine approval. And that's what it means to stand. You will not falter. You will not fail. You will not be frustrated. You will have a safe arrival. You will be able to stand in his presence. And here is the blessing. Here it is. This is heaven. It is. This is what heaven is now. He will keep you in the present from falling, but he will present you standing in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. In Romans chapter 14, Paul says, To every master, every servant will stand before his own master, will have to stand before his own master. And he says, and they will stand. He says, because the Lord will enable them to stand. He uses that in Romans 4:14-4. They will stand. Those who are his servants will stand in his presence, for the Lord will make them to stand. And so you have this wonderful tandem of grace, the grace that preserves us along the way, the grace that protects us along the way, and then the grace that perfects us and presents us and brings us into the presence of his glory. And this is where the road ends. This is what he wants them to see. This is the glorious road that we're on, that he will take us through this daily pilgrimage, and he'll bring us into his presence, standing, not shrinking, not shamed, not slandered, not suffering, but standing, transformed and approved of God. Notice it said this is that blessed approval, and it's a beatific vision in the presence of his glory, in the best place, the most glorious place, beholding the best face. The prayer of Christ is answered, that they may behold my glory, which I had with you before the world was. Now that is what we ourselves are destined for. That's what he is able to bring us to. That is what he will present us before. We shall see him and be like him, and faith shall give way to the unveiled sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall see him in his glory. We'll see him face to face, for he is all the beauty, he is all the glory of heaven itself. And so that's what we're able to do. We're able to stand in the presence of glory. That's what we anticipate. That's what he's going to bring us to. Unfolding glory. Wave after wave of glory. Fresh glory every eternal moment of eternity. Some people say, I'm going to be bored of heaven. No, you aren't. You're going to be gasping for breath every second. Because what will be revealed to you is the glory of Christ that you have never yet fully seen in all of its beauty. And the fact that that glory is an infinite glory, you still as finite creatures now glorified will be seeing nothing but the unveiling of the fullness and the riches of a glory itself that cannot be exhausted. And so the minute you go and you lose your breath, as it were, in your glorified bodies, then you will get another view of the greatness of glory. It will just be an evolving glory. This is the very nature of what it is. This beautiful beatific vision of the glory of Christ. Notice what it says. Standing approved, standing in the presence of his glory, blameless, spotless, without blemish, fully conformed to the one who shed his blood for us. No flaws, no faults, no impurities which even the blazing holiness of God could expose. The eternal goal of the Father's election in eternity. The incarnated goal of Christ in his self-giving. That is that we might be presented to God holy without blame is now realized. That's what it is looking at. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And the sight would be too much for us in our own flesh were it not that we now would be glorified at his appearing. We will be as pure as he is pure and as holy as he is holy. We'll have all sin removed. Will have this perishable will have put on the imperishable. This corruptible will have put on incorruptibility. This which was sown in dishonor will be raised in glory and honor, blameless in his presence. There'll be no longer any kind of wrestling in our souls of a contrary principle, no law in the members of our body wrestling against with the law of our mind. All of that will be gone. The war will be ended. The no lustings of the flesh against the spirit. There'll be no remaining blindness of our minds. There'll be no more errors of judgment of our hearts. There'll be no more perversion of will or irregularity or rebellion of affections. No ignorance of God. No rising and falling of our esteem and delight in the living God. We ourselves will be full of his grace. The soul will be replenished, as it were, and filled with substantial, solid, massive, weighty glory that will swallow up all of the discouragements, all of the trials, all of the sufferings of this present age. They'll be forgotten in the face of all of this glory. And then what does it say? With great joy. This is what he will preserve us for. This is what he's protecting us for. And this is what he himself is able to bring us to. A joy itself that is great joy. Perfect happiness. Permanent happiness. Pure happiness. Saved to sin no more. Saved to struggle no more. Saved utterly from the presence of sin. We ourselves now saved to serve him in a gladness, a jubilee that will be unending. I mean, the things that we can anticipate, the things that we find delight in, they themselves will be completely, as it were, swallowed up. I guess the only thing I can think about in terms of what we ourselves are promised. This is what he is able to do. There is nothing that will prevent him from bringing it to pass. And then he says, oh, and let me tell you who that is. Let me tell you who it is that is able. It's praise not only for his all-sufficiency, it's praise for his all-supremacy. Having described what God is able to do, he now tells us who he is. He says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This one is the only God. He's the only God. There is none other. He's absolutely unique. There is none other. It is this only God who is able to do this. It is that only God who, in whose love you are now kept. It is that only God who has called you. It is that only God who, through his Son, is now your Savior, that sovereign, that unrivaled being, that eternal being, that excellent and holy, exalted being is your Savior, the only God. Amen. That's what he's doing. He's bringing back their memory to these things. In Isaiah 45, there is no other God besides me. There's no other place to go, no other one to look. A righteous God, and he says, a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, O the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. Amen. There is salvation in no one else. The only one that can save us is God who made us. The God who himself is righteous and holy and just. And if it was not for his grace to us through Jesus Christ, we would know nothing but his condemnation and judgment. But this God is, through faith in Christ, he is our Savior. This is who he is. This is who he is to us. And he bears this blessed title through Jesus Christ our Lord, the mediator of our salvation, the Son whom he sent to be the Savior of the world. This is the one who keeps us. This is the one who protects us. This is the one who preserves us. This is the one who watches over us better than a shepherd over his sheep. This is the one who has the ability to bring us, ourselves, literally undeserving, ill-deserving, to be able to stand in his presence in the great last day of judgment, ourselves shielded from the wrath of God because Christ, the Son of God, bore it in his own body on Calvary's cross, that all we would know as we stand before that presence is exceeding joy. Amen. That's what he's promised to us. That's who this God is. And so notice what he says to him. Or notice what he says about him. And again, the versions, it says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then some of our versions, all our versions, want to put a verb in there, but you can't. There's like be or to be or anything. All this is exclamation now. All he is doing now is just giving an adoring exclamation, a grand acknowledgement, what we would call it. It's just simply joyful confession. He says, okay, this one who will guard me and guide me and protect me and preserve me and perfect me, enable me to stand in the presence of his glory blameless as he is, beholding his glory in his favor forever with exceeding joy. He says, this is that one. And all he can say as he thinks of that one, he says, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. He just blurts it out, and he throws everything out. And these words, they appear in many places in reference to God, but not all of them come together like this, in this verse. They're found in passages, parts of it are attributed to him. This Jude attributes all of them to him. Who is this? It's the one who is all glory, this one who is just filled with intrinsic, eternal, unchanging, radiant, perfected, moral excellence, spiritual beauty, and unbounded, glorious attributes. Glory! Glory is almost a word that just takes all of the attributes of God and kind of, as it were, takes them like the pressure did maybe of the coal in the old days and just presses it into a diamond that it shines with beauty. This is what it is, the glory of God, his intrinsic, eternal perfections. This is all he can say is glory, majesty, exalted greatness, grandeur, dignity, preeminence. It's the word that's used two times in the book of Hebrews for the name of God. He's called the majesty on high. He's called the majesty in the heavens. In other words, this one is not some kind of minor potentate at all. This is the one who possesses it all. If you wonder whether he's able, he's full of glory. He's full of majesty. He's full of dominion. He's full of authority. There isn't anything, anyone who has more than he does and possesses. When he speaks of ability, this is backed up by his person, who he is, very only saving God. And all that glory, all that majesty, all that dominion, all that authority is now rooted and routed for the purpose of taking care of you and bringing you to himself. That's what he's talking about here. Dominion, absolute sovereign rule over all, unrivaled power, authority, his right and power, freedom to do whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. This is all that it is. They're all closely related to one another, and they're all kind of bound together like four strands in a mighty cable that holds our souls that cannot be broken. This is the very nature of who he is. And notice what he does as he gives this exclamation. As he declares who he is, as he declares what he possesses, he says, listen, this is what he is before all time and now and forever. What does that mean? It means it's always been this way. This is all of this is what he is, and all of this is what he has always been and what he will always be. So it's to be the duration of praise and worship that we're to give to him. This is what he will always be. And this is what he will always be for us. And so as he is unchanging in all of his glory, so unending ought to be all our praise to him. That's what he's setting forth here. I mean, there's fullness in those things which only eternity itself will reveal to us. But what he does is, it seems, as it were, speaking of all the actions of the false ones, speaking again of the need of rescue of those themselves who are trying to hold fast to the faith and trying to rescue them. Listen, he says, listen, I will keep you and I will bring you to myself. And I will bring you to my glory. So how does the book end? What's it say? It's only one word. Amen. 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 If you can't say amen to that, then you don't understand all that he's just said. And I don't think there's any way I can make any person understand all that he said. But that's it before all time and now and forever. Amen. So be it. Beloved, that's what we ought to take home. That's what we take home, and then this is what we ourselves, as we anticipate the mercy to be revealed to us unto eternal life, as he says, waiting for that mercy, he has now said, this is what that mercy is. This ought to fill the landscape of your own thoughts and minds as you encounter all of the ups and downs and trials and challenges of this life, as you yourself are conscious of your own weakness and conscious of the enemies and all of the perils that you cannot see, and maybe all of those that you fear, that you need to understand what he is able to do and what he has purposed to do by his glory. And so to God be the glory. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, that it does not depend on us. Lord, salvation is of the Lord. And we thank you, Lord God, that you who began the good work in us will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. And that, Lord God, these things which you are able to do, none can frustrate you. Lord, we thank you for your mighty power. We thank you for your mighty grace. We thank you for your mighty and merciful pleasure and purpose, Lord God, to preserve us, protect us, to keep us, and bring us that we might stand in your glorious presence, blameless with great joy. Lord, fill our minds more and more, Lord, with that hope of glory. Lord, with the confidence of who it is that is able, and the confidence of who it is that promises. And Lord God, in the confidence of him who secured it for us through his own death on Calvary's cross. Lord God, you, the triune and blessed God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you are the one who has granted us this life. Lord, you are the one who will stay with us to the very end and bring us to yourself. And Lord, we are grateful for that kindness. Oh Lord, we know, we confess that there is no other God, that there is no other Savior. And Lord, that there is no other way than Christ. And so we thank you for this blessing. Lord God, will you show mercy? Show mercy to every hearer here. Lord God, that these would just not just simply be words to them that just go out in one ear and out the other. Lord, that but these would be words that would give hope to the hopeless. Lord, to give strength to the weak one. Lord God, to open eyes that have not seen your glory, that they may believe on you and receive the life eternal that you yourself offer to those who believe. Oh God, will you grant that grace? Lord, will you bless your people? Lord, thank you for your care. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your keeping. Thank you for your mighty power. Thank you for your majesty, your dominion, your authority, and your glory forever and ever. Amen.